Well, tonight we are going to be looking at the life of Saul. My name is Lee Campbell. We're going to take a look at the life of Saul this evening. And Saul takes up quite a bit of the book of Samuel. From about chapter 9 to chapter 31 or 32, we hear story after story, largely about him, not entirely, but largely about him. It's a long description of this man. Saul was the first king of Israel in about 1050 B.C. Well, he was the first human king anyway. Prior to this time, for about 300 years, Israel existed in the land as an affiliation of tribal groups that were all connected through their relationship with their God, Yahweh. And whenever they rebelled against God, God allowed their enemies to oppress them, and it caused them to change their mind, and so they would ask God for help. God would step into the gap and raise up what was called a judge. And the judge then would deliver Israel from their oppressor. And then they would feel good about this for a while, and they would fall away again. And back and forth this went. And Israel was sick of this judge thing. They wanted a standing army. They wanted a king who would create a standing army and deliver them. They wouldn't have to go through this cycle. Getting a king didn't change anything, but they wanted one. They wanted one like their neighbors had. And so God said to the last judge of Israel, Samuel, that it was okay. It wasn't an okay thing, but he told Samuel, go ahead and appoint a king. And so God directed Samuel to this guy, Saul. Now, Saul was about 40 years old, and his father's donkeys took off. And so Saul pulled together a servant, and off they went looking for the donkeys. And he looked here and there. He couldn't find the donkeys. And as he was thinking, it's time to turn around and go home, my father's going to start worrying about me, his servant said, you know, there is a prophet that we could go and inquire about your father's assets, and his name is Samuel. See, Samuel was a judge, but he was also a prophet. And so they went to find Samuel, and they asked him, and when Saul started approaching Samuel, God said to Samuel, this is the one. And so Samuel pulled out a bottle of olive oil and dumped it on his head. This may insult you if someone were to do that, but this was an anointing. This is what happened when a king was brought forward, and so Samuel anointed him as the first king in a private ceremony and then later in a public ceremony. Now, Saul was a stud. He was actually the son of a stud. His father was a warrior, and so we read this in 1 Samuel 9. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, that's dad, a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. There was not a more handsome person than he among all the sons of Israel. He was the GQ man of the decade. And he was head and shoulders, from his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the other people. So a tall, good-looking man. But it turns out that Israel got a king that looked great on the outside, but in fact, very frequently in his life, and tragically, was driven by fear. They got a king that was a lot like them. They got what they wanted. For instance, at his coronation, it's just going to be a short history of Saul, but I'll go through a few key things. At his coronation, his public coronation, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. You today rejected your God. You have said to yourselves, no, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. This Samuel knew who the king was, but he wanted to publicly demonstrate that Saul was going to be the king. And so lots were cast, the tribe of Benjamin was taken, and so on, the families and within that tribe, and eventually Saul, the son of Kish, was taken, but when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And so the Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" Okay, well, you can say, well, he's shy, you know. He's shy like me. I can understand that. Well, let's look further. In his first battle with the Philistines, he demonstrated this fear motivation once again. He was waiting for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice. He wasn't permitted to offer a sacrifice. Samuel was permitted to offer the sacrifice. Now, he waited 7 days, but Samuel didn't come. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offerings, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, like nothing had happened, and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you didn't come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You've acted foolishly. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but your kingdom shall not endure." And so because of his reaction to fear, frankly, legitimate fear, he did what he shouldn't have done, and he lost his dynasty. He lost the opportunity to father a series of kings. Later on, he's at battle with the Amalekites, and God tells him that he wants them completely destroyed, including their livestock, destroyed as a judgment on them for their sin. And so we read then, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this in my ears and that of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They," meaning his people, blame shifting, "have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." They did it for a good reason. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord," Samuel replied, "he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice." So he finally comes out with it. "They kept back this livestock and I was afraid of them. And so I did this thing." He's not leading, is he? He's following. It's like that saying, "I must hurry and find the others, for I am their leader." Wherever they were, that's where he was. And so out of fear, he lost his own role as king. That's not all. He's in a later battle with the Philistines. At this time, God has now what? Made it clear that he will not father a dynasty. That he's made it clear that he himself will not stay on as king. And now he's going to battle with the Philistines. He cannot get any more information from God about what's going to happen. And he starts to worry. And he's back so worried, by the way, this is after Samuel has now died, that he goes to see a necromancer, someone to conjure up a dead spirit to tell him what's going to happen in this battle with the Philistines. And when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim. This is a lot that the priests carried to decide the will of God. Or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servant, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." Some time goes on, and Samuel has, unexpectedly for the necromancer, Samuel has been called up. She's startled when she sees him. She didn't expect it to happen. God apparently sent Samuel, and Saul answered to him, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through prophets or dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me. You already know what's going to happen. I've already told you, but I'll tell you again. The Lord will give Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. And so he loses his life. His dynasty, his kingship, and his life. You know, the problem isn't that Samuel was fearful. We're all fearful. The problem is how he responded to his fears, what he did and what he didn't do instead. He chose to hide, manipulate, lie, fall to pieces, rage, destroy, instead of trusting God with his fears. He was afraid of David. He was afraid of Goliath. He was afraid of the Philistines. He was afraid of the Amalekites. He was afraid of Samuel. He was afraid of his own people. Is it that hard for you to relate to Saul? It's really not that hard for me to relate to Saul. We're all fearful. Some of us are more fearful because of biology, because of our nurture, because of life experiences. We may be in the middle of life experiences now that fill us with fear. We'll all have points in our life when we're very afraid. It's not that hard. Some of us are afraid of failure. I have a problem whenever there's a project to do around the house. I'm so afraid I'm going to get in over my head that I'll study it for a really long time. So when I first moved into my house, I wanted to put a gas stove in place of a built-in electric range. And so I looked in the oven, I looked under the oven, I looked behind the stove. I scratched my head for a week or two about what to do with this stove. And then a friend of mine came over. I said, "Now, do you have any idea how you get this stove out?" And boom, he pulled the door off. Boom, the thing was out on the porch in 10 minutes. I'd gone 2 weeks. Some of us are so fearful we won't even move in the right direction. Some of us are fearful of failure. And so what we do is we're not afraid to jump into it. We're afraid to get out of jumping into it. And so we work and work and work so that we won't fail. Fear of failure. Fear of people. Fear of real dangers and fear of imagined dangers. I like what Mark Twain said. "I've been through some terrible times in my life, some of which actually happened." So we can relate to him. I think the appeal that I would make through the life of Saul is this. Don't let fear enslave you. Don't let fear enslave you to a life of behaviors and the absence of behaviors that keep you from experiencing the power of God. I'll bet underneath a lot of our busyness, underneath a lot of our obsessive entertainment, our outbursts of anger, our manipulations, our dishonesty, and our loneliness is fear. Fear can keep us working and controlling and playing and hiding our whole lives. There's nothing wrong with work. Working is good. But some of us work to avoid people. You know, patching that driveway is a lot easier than engaging your spouse or your kids. It's much easier to vacuum than to stay at a fight until it's resolved or to bring up a difficult problem that you're afraid to bring up. And again, like I said, some of us work to avoid failure, and so we work and work and work. Every time we come up to a new project, we're so afraid it'll turn out badly that we obsess on it. We call ourselves functional, but very often what's going on is not merely the delight in work, but the delight in avoiding what we're afraid of. You know, playing. What's wrong with playing? Playing is good. I'm surprised no one said amen to that. Playing is good. It is good. And yet, for some of us, our playing ends up soothing anxiety. We use play to soothe anxiety. We get uptight, and so we go shopping. And we accumulate debt. And then we've got something else to be afraid of. What if someone finds out how much debt I've accrued? And so we hide that. We're ashamed. Some of us get uptight and we engage in all sorts of wild, odd sexual behavior. People who study sex addiction say that sex addicts engage in this kind of behavior as a way of avoiding real relationships. The fantasy relationship is the substitute for the real relationship, which is frightening. It's a lot easier to look at internet porn than to initiate with your wife, isn't it? Substance abuse, chronic TV watching, controlling. It's, you know, control's not all bad. I can control my bladder. That's a good thing. I can control other things too, and that's good, but this is the kind of controlling where you start trying to control people. This Saul did this all over the place. Some people control by using anger, getting compliance from people by intimidation. Saul was way into really a scorched earth policy. When he was angry with David, he not only tried to kill David, he began to kill anyone or threatened to kill anyone, including his own son, because they liked him. And so when David and his men were hungry and David needed a weapon, and they went into Nob to the priests of that city and asked for food and asked for a weapon, and they got both from the priests, Saul heard about it, and he sent his military in there and killed all 85 of these priests and their wives and their children and their infants and their animals. Anyone who's a friend of David, scorched earth policy. Because David was his successor, and he was afraid. I feel bad for you ladies. I heard a report on NPR a couple of weeks ago that talked about what it's like for you in junior high school. They talk about how girls start affiliating in junior high school into what they call these queen bee gangs. Now, a queen bee gang is a group of girls who someone is the queen bee. And the queen bee decides who's in and who's out. And the drones, or the other bees that are in the group, go along with it because they don't want to be out. And so this queen bee has the ability to manipulate the other girls in the group to put people out, often for no reason at all. To manipulate. And so a lot of you have experienced this. You were part of the group and got put out, or you were never permitted to be part of the group because you weren't hip enough, or whatever it was. I feel bad for girls. Guys just hit each other. We're used to being manipulated, but we're also used to manipulating because we're afraid and hiding. People who are fearful are very lonely. They're driven inward to avoid the thing that they're afraid of. They lie, they blame, they hide. They put devices on their telephones so they can screen their calls. I don't have one of those devices. It's not because I'm superior. It's because I can't afford it. But, you know, you look and go, that would take too much out of me. I'm not going to answer. It's going to be too expensive. They might ask me questions I don't really care to answer. So we hide. A lot of us, you know, we don't want to be praised by anyone. I'm one of these people. I don't particularly want to be praised. But I don't want to be critiqued. I'm sort of like a prideful person with lower expectations. So, you know, if I do a teaching like this, there's usually feedback. I hate reading the feedback cards. I hate it. I do it, but I hate it. And the reason I hate it is not for all the positive things I hear, but for the one negative thing that I hear. I get obsessive about it. You know, initially I'm like, oh, I can't believe they said that. They're so wrong. They're so full of themselves. Oh, they're so right. I suck. Back and forth. Good grief. What I'm trying to urge you all to do is say nothing but positive things about me. So we lay low. We don't try things that are beyond our strength because we'd be exposed. We don't take risks. The Christian life is about taking risks, and so we don't end up drinking deeply of what God has for us in life with Him, like Samuel hiding in the luggage. I used to have a lot of parties when I was in graduate school. This is my hiding a few years back. And I would help a friend of mine who hosted lots of parties to get the parties together. If it was a strawberry festival, I'd be out picking strawberries and making strawberry margaritas. And as soon as people walked in the door, I would slip out the back and go home. Why? I wasn't hip enough for a group. I could control a couple of conversations at a time, but a whole group, they would realize what a goof I was. So I'd leave. And I started doing that when I first came around to this fellowship. I'd go to the large meeting like this. I'd be up and out the door as soon as the last word was said. Why? Someone might ask me a question. Someone might expect something out of me. Fear of loss. Fear of exposure. It took a long time for me to overcome this. We look for peace at the expense of honesty. Some of you tonight have serious moral failure going on right now. You've accumulated debt that no one knows about. You're into a pornography habit that you haven't revealed. You're into alcohol addiction or drug addiction of some sort, and you're hiding it. Why? Not availing yourself of the resources God gives for healing because you're afraid of looking bad? A lot of us aren't honest with our faith because we don't want to look like a goof. We've got neighbors that know that we go to church, but don't know at the heart of it what it is we believe because we're afraid. We're not honest with our worries. You know, it's sort of interesting to me how Saul was with his worries versus Jonathan. His son is a great contrast to him. Because Jonathan knew David was the next king. But what kings did in this era was that they would assassinate any pretender for the throne once they came into their kingship. And Jonathan was a little worried about this. And David also was worried. He was worried that Saul was going to kill him. And so Jonathan and he met one day in a field. And David said, please let me know if your father's tried to kill me. And Jonathan said, sure, I'll let you know. And Jonathan said, please don't kill me and my family when you come into power. I'm not going to kill you when I come into power. And they fell on each other's necks and wept. So they were open with each other about what they were worried about. And as a result, when Jonathan died, David said of him, that the love he had for Jonathan was better than the love he had for any woman. They were very, very close because they were honest. Seeking peace at the expense of honesty, seeking peace at the expense of love. You've got people in your life probably that have problems that you and your spouse talk about, or you and your friends talk about, but you've never said anything to them about these problems because you just don't want the hassle. Peace at the expense of love. The problem is not that you're afraid. It's that you need to look at and examine these fears in light of God's perspective. To not do so is to be a slave to that fear. Well, I think the critical issue with overcoming fear or the bad responses to fear is to shift our perspective from what we're afraid of to whom we belong. To ask the question, is God bigger than this situation? And I think one meditation that's worthwhile for us is to remember that God is powerful and good. It's implicit in His names. God has many names, but implicit in these names is that He is powerful and He's good. Yahweh, I am. Which means either I exist or I'm here. That's what I am. Yahweh Ra'ah, I'm your provider. Yahweh Shalom, I'm your peace. El Shaddai, Almighty God. Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth, I am the God of armies. El Yoh, God Most High. El Roi, God who sees. Implicit in his names is his power and his goodness. And so it's not surprising when the psalmist says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. But it's also explicit in his claims. I changed the word, and your text is probably a capitalized L-O-R-D, which is a translation of Yahweh, and I actually just put down what Yahweh means. God's personal name means I am, and so we read, the I am descended in the cloud and stood there with him, this is Moses, as he called upon the name of the I am, and then the I am passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the I am God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. So a God who is good and powerful, and we see here, just, willing to forgive, but not those who won't change their mind. Those will be disciplined. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Who's saying this? An angel of God is saying this to Abraham when Abraham said, you know, your wife Sarah, the one that's way past menopause, she's going to have a child. Is anything too hard for the Lord? In Isaiah, we read, before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And there's no Savior besides me. It's I who've declared and saved and proclaimed I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there's none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? The distinctions that we have between miraculous and non-miraculous are meaningless to God. These are distinctions we make. They're the same thing to Him. They are simply His actions in history and time and in your life. And I think in remembering that God is powerful and good, the call that God simply makes is He wants you to respond in faith. That is, to respond as if it were true, because it is true. How do we respond in faith? How do we get to the point where this is deeply embedded in our mind? I think the one thing to do is to cultivate the fear of God. Now, you may be thinking, things were looking so cool up to this point. I was driving down the street the other day, and I saw a church sign that said, the fear of God replaces all fears. And I thought, well, that doesn't sound that good. We need to take a look at what this means. The primary meaning of the fear of God is awe and respect. But it also includes the realization that He is overflowing with unlimited and potentially fatal power. Anyone ever get close to a high power line? It's spooky. Or get close to the edge of a chasm? It's very frightening. Even if you know you're safe, it's frightening. And God is infinitely beyond that. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his Chronicles of Narnia, which is a story written to children to try and explain to them what God is like and what Christ is like. And in his stories, this character Aslan, a lion, is the representative of Christ. That's who Lewis is trying to illustrate Christ through this lion, Aslan. And when the children first hit Narnia, when they first get transported there and hear about this lion, Aslan, one of the girls says, is he safe? And the response of the inhabitants is, safe? You mean like a house cat safe? He is not safe, but he's kind. So God is very powerful. I think for those who haven't taken God's power and His justice, that He does punish sin seriously, they should feel dread. This is one of the meanings of the fear of God is dread. In Hebrews 10:31, we read that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's a passage about the judgment of God. I've talked to a lot of friends before about how to be forgiven by God, and they'll usually say something like, I'm good enough. I got to tell you, it's not your call. You're not the one that decides whether you're good enough. I don't want you to stand before God and realize that blunder. You need to realize it now. God's standard of morality is perfection. The very best things that you've done, that you could catalog, the good things that you've done in your life, God says, are, compared to his morality, like filthy rags in Romans. That we all have fallen into sin, and we've all fallen short of God. In the book of James, James writes that if we keep the entire moral code book of God and fail in one point, we're guilty of the whole thing. God's standard is perfection. That's his call. He's the judge. He decides. That's what he's decided. That's the really bad news. And that's why the really good news is called the good news, or the gospel in the New Testament. The good news is that God offers freely to anyone who asks forgiveness in an instant. To go to him and ask for forgiveness is to trust yourself to the death of Christ, which God used to pour his wrath upon as a substitute. Christ served as a whipping boy for you, if you want it. And so, if you have never really done this, if you've never approached God and asked him to forgive you on the basis of Christ, you've never asked for mercy, it's simple. It's really just a conversation. God, I understand I'm in trouble. Please have mercy on me through Christ. It's that simple. You need to do that. And I didn't realize this when I first heard about this. I didn't hear it through a person. I heard it through by reading the book of John. And so I kept asking every day, sometimes several times a day, for God to forgive me for several weeks at a time. And then I came to realize through some friends that the first time I did that, I was forgiven for everything I had done, was doing, or ever would do again. In an instant, I was innocent. Now, for those that have done that, the fear of God has a different flavor. Because those who've asked God for this mercy, that one time in their life, are free from this sort of fear. In John, 1 John chapter 4, John says that there's no fear in love, because fear involves punishment. That we're made perfect in love by having received Christ's mercy. And so for us, we ought to feel awe and respect for God. I think what that means is that God ought to occupy a place of preeminence in our life over our own desires. That what he says, we can trust him for, we trust him for. It should be natural, but it actually has to be cultivated. Someday it will be natural. There's a prophecy in the book of Jeremiah where the prophet said, or God says through the prophet, there's a day coming when I'm going to put a new heart in you so that you'll fear me for your own good and the good of your children. So someday it'll be natural. Now we often have to cultivate it. It's not enough to reflect on what we've been rescued from. And I think we cultivate it on a variety of ways, but one thing is to spend time reflecting on and praying about the power of God. It should be normal when we pray to spend some time thinking about the power and the goodness of God. Some people do that as they sing. They might sing songs that remind them. They might read a passage of Scripture where that issue comes up and they stop and think about that and how it applies to their situation right now. I think we could remember God's faithfulness in the past. I'm interested in the Psalms. I have been for a while now. And one thing I noticed in a lot of the Psalms is that when the author of the Psalm is in deep kimchi — kimchi is a hot fermented cabbage, you don't want to be deep in kimchi — when you're in trouble, when the psalmist is in trouble, they often cry out to God in their anguish, and then they'll go back and reflect on how God rescued them personally in the past. And by the time they get to the end of the psalm, they're full of confidence for the situation they're in, which hasn't changed. They've gone from fear and saying to God, "Where are you? Do I have to have tears in my ears all the time? Are you going to respond? You responded in the past." Oh, you responded in the past. "You rescued me here and there." And then when I think back to the history of Israel, wow, you rescued in miraculous ways. And so that by the time they're done, they're like, "I know you're going to come through again, and I'll praise you." Yeah. By reflecting on your personal past, the pasts of those that you love, that you've seen God working in their life, by looking back at pasts like we read in the Bible, you cultivate, you start carving grooves in your consciousness that God is good and powerful, and you can trust Him now. You know, Saul had experienced the power of God before. He failed to learn from it. When he first became king, after the hiding incident, there was a group going against a city, and the people in the city said, "Look, we'll serve you if you don't kill us." And they said, "Oh, yeah, cool. All you have to do is gouge out your right eye." And they're like, "Would you give us time out here to ask for help from outside?" And oddly, they did. And so Saul heard about this, and it says the Holy Spirit came on him, and enraged, he took an ox and cut it into pieces and shipped it all throughout Israel. And Israel, as one man, came to him, and they went off and destroyed these people. The Spirit of God came on Saul many times, and he prophesied. He was a prophet king. He saw God work. He just failed to learn from it. Contrast this with Jonathan. He didn't forget the past. At this one point, after that one battle where Saul had offered the sacrifice and Samuel came to him and said, "You messed up, your dynasty's gone," Saul withdrew into the mountains from the plains. And his son Jonathan was with him, who was a really upright man. And he decided to go out and go against the Philistine garrison in the mountains. And Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised," these are the Philistines, "perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or few." Two guys and a garrison. You know, he was probably within arrow shot, based on what I can see from the map, of Gideon, who a century earlier, about as far from him as we are from Lincoln, had an army that was pulled together. He was a judge. And he pulled an army together, and God said that there are too many people in this army. I want fewer people, fewer people, fewer people. That's small enough. Now you'll understand, but I'm going to deliver you by my power, not by the power of your soldiers. I'll bet anything. I'll ask him when I see him, but I bet anything he remembered this when he said that. And I think in cultivating the fear of God, we need also submit to God. It's not enough to say, "I believe God is powerful and I believe He's good," and then not do anything about it. What is that? It means you really don't believe. You really don't have this appropriate fear of God. I wonder what would have happened if Saul had submitted to God. At that second incident with the Amalekites, when God said, "You are rejected from your kingship," what would have happened if he'd have said, "The gig is up. God is powerful and good. I'm retiring. As soon as you anoint the next king, I'm out of here"? I think things would have looked a lot different in his life, but he wouldn't do it. At one point, Samuel said to him, "You know, when I first anointed you king, you were small in your own eyes. What happened? Now you think you're going to resist God?" We need to do this in our attitudes. We need to realize in our hearts that God will use His power to accomplish good, even if it means we are suffering for a while. And we need to do it in our actions as well. We need to do that scary thing that we're afraid of. You know what it usually involves? The thing you're afraid of, it usually involves love. It's pretty rare that Christians are asked to die for God. Usually the thing we're afraid to do is to say to our spouse, there's a problem I want to help you deal with. To say to our friends, I saw this and that, I'm worried. Can we talk about this? To say to our neighbors, you know, I've known you a long time and I've never really told you about my relationship with God. You got a minute? And I think, too, we need to ask for God's intervention and expect it. Richard Lovelace says, the central core of sin in our personalities is not pride or sensuality, but unbelief. I think that's true. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. He goes on to say, you ask and don't get because you ask to consume it for yourself, which is the submission issue we dealt with earlier. The prayer that works is the prayer that arranges itself under God's agenda and then asks. And he acts. The thing I like about some churches I've seen that I think is in fact stronger than here is the sense that you get in these churches that they expect God to act. And that they put a lot of energy into prayer because they have aligned themselves with God's agenda, submission, and they expect him to act, and so they pray. You know the hardest meeting to get together in this fellowship? Prayer meeting. That's the hardest one to get together. What does that say? It either says we aren't submissive to God, we don't want what he wants, or we think that what we're doing, we can manage. Go, we'll take care of it. We'll call you when we need you. We need to avail ourselves of God's resources. If we do these things, I should say, you should expect incremental progress. If you think of that one area in your life when you have to admit, okay, I'm hiding, I'm not sharing some problems that I'm having, I'm not addressing a problem I see in someone else's life, I'm not taking that risk here, I'm not stepping up, you know, in my home group, I'm so afraid of the new person, I won't talk with them, but I'm going to go ahead and greet them warmly. I'm going to go ahead and shell out some money to see God's work advance because I'm not afraid of loss, because I know who holds the purse strings of the universe. I think whatever these issues are in your life, the fear of loss or whatever, it's going to be really important that you realize the progress is going to be incremental. You're going to walk into the living room of Bob, who's got this big problem that for weeks and months and years is like been a big, giant, stinky elephant in the living room. And you've been walking around it and ignoring it. It's noisy, it's smelly, it's dangerous, but you have been ignoring it. I expect probably the first time you decide I'm going to trust God in this and go forward, you're going to walk into the house with the big, stinky elephant. And you're going to say, man, I really like what you did with your patio. And this coffee is delicious. Where'd you get this? This is really good. And there's a big stinky elephant. I got to go now. And then leave. You know, you may have to go back to Bob and say, man, I chickened out. I'm really worried about the big stinky elephant, and I didn't say much about it. But I think as we start learning to trust God, what's going to happen is our understanding of the fear of the Lord in the right sense is going to grow. I thought it would be good to hear from Kim Gulasi. So we have a little video here, and she can share some personal insights with us.
My mother was ill with cancer for the majority of my life. She passed away when I was 12 years old. At 12, I became a caretaker, homemaker, so to speak. And so the home just deteriorated. I wanted to hold the family together, myself and my siblings. My dad just kind of removed himself emotionally and then physically. I thought, it's going to be a Cinderella story. There's going to be this knight in shining armor that's going to come along and carry me away and take me out of all my circumstances and everything. And that never happened. To the dismay of my husband, I thought he was supposed to be God. He was supposed to meet my needs physically, emotionally, and mentally. He was supposed to be God. He was supposed to be everything. And whenever I realized that The knight in shining armor was a fairy tale. I just crashed. I started having panic attacks right before Christmas, and we were newly married. We had married in October, and I was lying in bed, and I tried to go to sleep, and all of a sudden I had this wave of fear, like something horrible was going to happen any minute. The more I tried not to think about it, the worse it got. It was just such an awful feeling that I wanted to escape from it. I just sat in the living room of my house for 2 or 3 days after the fact, after having panic attack upon panic attack, and I was paralyzed. I couldn't take a shower. And for 3 days, months, I was incapable of doing much of anything. Went and was diagnosed with depression, anxiety. Started taking medications for that, antidepressants and anti-anxiety medications for years. And then I got pregnant with my daughter, Gabby. I had to go off all the antidepressants, and I thought, oh, great. God, you know, you're going to have to hold me up with this one, because I had latched onto that as my crutch, even though it wasn't getting to the issues, it was still something I felt was a security blanket, and it really wasn't. So I went off and I did well. I began to realize that my problems were as a result of my not trusting in God and His promises for my life. The battle is either won or lost in your head, and I was playing the same old tapes, the loop, like on an answering machine, over and over and over again. And I had to re-tape those things with the Word of God. I would take verses and write them on index cards and stick them on the dashboard of the car. Those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. God was still tapping me on the shoulder, saying in a still small voice, I'm here for you, I'm here for you. He wasn't going to force it on me, but He had all these things in place, these resources from His body and from His Word, and people praying for me, that brought me to a place where I could say, yeah, well, what about me? You know, I need to change some things. And how I see God, going through Psalms and reading Psalms and weeping with David as he wept, and realizing that, no, it isn't about changing my circumstances. It's about transforming my character, and that takes time. If it just happened in a moment, it wouldn't mean anything, I think. But over the long haul, it has meant so much more, that God was willing to take as long as it took for me to get out of the pit of despair that I had made for myself, going, oh, I don't know if I can handle this. And it's like, good, God's saying good. You know, you're at the good place. Now I'll show you my power through you. And it's like, God, that's all I want is whatever needs to be done, whatever needs to be spoken. I'll be your mouthpiece. Just show me what it is you want, and I'll do it for you. And it's not without fear and trembling, you know. But it's always very rewarding and very transforming. I think my character changes every time. The blessings are not that circumstances change. The blessing is the transformation of the character. God has blessed me with that, and that's worth more than anything. I want to hear from Christ when I come to heaven, enter in, good and faithful servant. And so it can't come without risks. So when I was approached to teach a women's Bible study, then approached to teach home church, Debbie Campbell told me, you'll never know how much God can carry you until you put your foot in the Jordan. And I wasn't putting my foot in the Jordan. I was going, too cold. and then pulling it out and going, oh, I can't do this. But every time that I have taken the risk, put my foot in the Jordan for his purposes, he has shown me that he is with me. I came to terms with my death, that will happen eventually, that God will, when that time comes, he'll take care of me in that situation. But I'm going to have forever with him. And the thing about the knight in shining armor, you know, my husband's wonderful. And he does a lot for me, but it's Christ that's the knight in shining armor. You know, he's just not just picking me up and putting me on a horse and riding off into the sunset, but we're walking hand in hand into eternity.
I think then this is a good verse to end on. Humble yourselves, this is the submission part, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. He's good. He's powerful. We just need to get underneath him. Next week, Gary DeLashman is going to continue his summer series on Heroes of the Old Testament. How about if we pray together now? I'm going to start us off. But you know, now's a great time to start meditating and praying on the greatness of God. And why don't we do it right here with some gusto and enthusiasm? I'll start us off. Get your hand up. Get a mic in your hand. And let's extol God. He deserves it. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you that you have forgiven me in a way that can never be taken away, no matter what I do. I thank you that I'm your son. I thank you that I have access to infinite resources. And I thank you that it can never, ever be taken away. And I thank you not only for myself, but for all my friends who have received this mercy. And for those that have not, I pray, God, that you would stir them up in their hearts to just simply come to you and ask for forgiveness through Christ. What a wonderful gift, and what a new beginning for a great life.
Yeah, God, I'd like to pray for a friend of mine. Once again, it's just amazing when you work in people's lives. And I miss the teaching, and I didn't know what to think about that. But right in the middle of talking with a friend of mine who's into SWATE, his defenses dropped. And it was all about love. It wasn't about apologetics, and it wasn't about me. And I just couldn't believe it. And that's got to be you working in his life. When someone admits they're that lonely and they need help, especially when they're that grounded in different religions, it's just amazing. So I just really thank you for that, and I ask you to work in his life.
Yeah, Lord, I thank you for the example there of Kim. And it gives us all hope to know that you are in the business of transforming lives. And thank you for what Lee said earlier, that your word really is living and active. And when we see your word transforming our thoughts and the lives of people around us, it really motivates us to want to spend time in your word and spend time with you. Mm-hmm. Because we know of our own power, Lord, we just can't change ourselves. And it's frustrating, we beat ourselves up. And yet, I thank you just for the real message of hope here tonight, and how it is that when we do believe your word and put it into practice, that we do experience your peace. And we thank you for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes, Lord, it is true that falling into the hands of the living God is terrifying, but the fact of the matter is that we will all see you one day face to face. And give us the courage, God, to do that, and the wisdom to know that your word is there for us, it's available for us, and we have this great gift of your Son. I thank you, God, endlessly.
I can add nothing more to what your word says, that you are merciful and you're compassionate and you forgive. And just really appreciate these qualities that you have. And I appreciate the way that you've changed the lives around us, the lives of those who decide to go forward and take risks for your sake. When those lives are changed, God, we realize no other power can do that. So we just are grateful for that, and we thank you that we have access to you, free access to you, through Christ. Amen.